This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. We're going to be spending most of our time there. And you know, I'm a sports fan. I like most all of the different sports that are out there. I don't pay too much attention to golf, but I have been actually following a little bit of this week. It is the Masters, but you know, I start off as a huge fan, and I've been a fan of the Reds. And it seems like all of my teams are really good until they're not. And then they always seem to let me down at the worst possible case. And I thought for sure, I'm going to talk about this later, but I thought for sure my team this last year was going to let me down. Bills let me down every year. Can't beat Mahomes. The Reds, they're awesome. They're great. They don't even make it that far, okay? Like, we make it through spring training. It's like, man, the Reds are going to be awesome this year. And then we trade everybody away. Or we just fall completely off the map. Whatever it is. But at some point, I would say that fan bases are fickle groups of people. And so I ask you this morning, are you fickle? The word fickle means you're likely to change your mind, that you are not consistent or loyal in your affections. That happens, again, to me many times over different cases of what it might be. But interestingly, fickle is an old English word. It comes from before 1000 AD. The original meaning of fickle was deceitful, deceptive, and treachery. That's far harsher than what we would say maybe for some of our teams today. Another phrase that's probably a little tamer for us in church, because we don't want to offend anyone, right? Yeah. Being a fair-weathered fan. Like, I know fair-weathered fans, because if you tell me you're a Cowboys fan, I can go, oh, spring's coming, you're a New York Yankees fan. Like, some of you are like, hey, that hurts. Well, I'm sorry. But it's bad when we do that to our sports teams. It's even worse when we see it happening inside of the church. You think about what happens inside of our lives. What happens with our family and our friends. Again, it's bad that we do it in certain areas, but then we bring it home. Well, they didn't invite me, so, you know, I'm going to be mad that I didn't get invited to the party. Well, someone didn't like your post, so you just unfriend them. Your favorite restaurant didn't live up to your expectations, so you give a nasty report on Yelp and you say, I'm never going back. You know you will next week. Now I can go on and on about all of these different things, but how quickly we can turn on one another. And we see that happening here, fair-weathered, fickle fans of Jesus, as we come to John chapter 12. This is what we read, starting in verse 12. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. I mean, if you were a fan of Jesus at this point, everything sounded amazing at this moment. The crowds came out. They were treating Jesus as truly a king. He's done this miraculous thing that we read about in John chapter 11. Jesus, he comes as a king, not riding into the town on chariots, but coming in on a donkey. And Jesus coming in on a donkey, we're going to talk about that again at the end of the service. But the people continued to bear witness. We go back, John chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had done, did, believed in him. You see, the people were following Jesus. They were listening. They were waiting. They were hoping that they would just catch another glimpse of something like this. Maybe they would even be a witness to one of those miracles. Maybe even the miracle would happen to them as well. And so everything that was going on, there was a sense of expectation happening during this time. As we read through this passage, verse 12 makes it very clear that there was this sense of expectation amongst all of the people. It says there, a large crowd. Some translations say much people or many people that had come to the feast. They heard that Jesus was on his way. So Jesus was not staying in Jerusalem because he knew that there were threats for his life. So he was staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. It was about 2 miles away. So every night he would leave Jerusalem and he would go there to stay with them. And then he would come back the next day. So they knew that this was happening. And so they heard what was going on and they came out. This is the time of the Passover. This time, you know, Jerusalem was a big city anyways. But now, some scholars say hundreds of thousands. Some say that it could have been up over 1 million people had gathered into this city for the time of Passover. The town was just swelling. When they heard, they acted on it. And that's important that we understand that. Because here, that really speaks to us. We hear the message. What do we do with it? We hear the message preached on Sunday. We listen to a message during the week. We go to Bible study. We hear the word, but then what do we do with it? Do we act on it? You see, here they actually had and made an appropriate response. They heard that Jesus was coming, and they immediately went out to be around him. Also, in light of the teachings, warnings, and signs of the second coming of Jesus, we need to be living in anticipation of that. Luke chapter 18, verse 8, it gives us a warning that we better be hearing and doing, living in that anticipation. Luke says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" It's hard to imagine. This crowd that comes out, that is yelling and crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he." All of this is happening. A week later, playing Candy Crush in the middle of my sermon. I see how it is. Turn the ads off in between. 5 days later, Jesus is going to be dead. What happened? How do people turn so quickly? What would have happened? Jesus was an overnight sensation. Now, I say that to we understand that if you were in the small towns where Jesus was, yes, his name was getting around. Okay, if you were from Galilee, if you were from, you know, these different areas around the outskirts of Jerusalem, people knew about Jesus. But he didn't have this type of following. And now all of a sudden, thousands of people are gathered around Jesus. I mean, it would be like a new rock star on The Voice, and all of a sudden, everybody knows their name. He would try to go off on his own. People would follow him. He would try to just be alone with his disciples. People would follow him. People lined the streets. They were mesmerized by his teachings. He heals hundreds. He rode into town on that last week. People were spreading and waving palm branches. They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," calling him their king. But I think it's interesting, not only was there a sense of expectation, as we read through the Gospel of John, he's actually the only one that mentions the actual palm branches. In verse 13, it says, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Now, scholars have said that palm trees, and if you've been there, palm trees don't grow in the mountainous area and region of Jerusalem. So they actually had to bring them in. They came from the river area that was outside of Jerusalem, down in the Jordan Valley. And so they would cut down all of the palm branches, and they would bring them in because they had the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. And so all of this was about celebration. And the people see this as an amazing time of celebration. So they start laying them down. They start waving them. It was truly a time of celebration. Their cry, Hosanna, it's a translation, a transliteration from Hebrew into Greek and into English. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Although the people might not understand it yet, it's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to save. Jesus is talking with Zacchaeus, and as he's talking to him, Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If we keep reading there in Psalm 118, it's part of the liturgy of the festival. It continues, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This is seen as a messianic verse. And no doubt, it's what people were crying out as they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They at least hoped that Jesus was the one. They were prepared. They were ready. They were longing for this king, that he would be the one to fulfill the expectations of Israel. Even old Simeon, we talked about him back in Luke chapter 2 during Christmas time. We talked about Simeon and how he was waiting for the Messiah to come, for the consolation of Israel, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. You see, in an essence, they were saying, Jesus, save us now. That's what the people were crying out. Jesus, save us now. There was a sense of religious expectation throughout the nation. There was the hope that the Messiah, the mighty warrior and priestly king, had arrived. Someone in the line of David, someone that was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. Now was the time. That's what the Israelites have been waiting for. That's what truly was coming. But on this Palm Sunday and moving forward, Jesus was not going to be enthroned on a throne, but upon a Roman cross. Just as quickly as it started, it ended. In the last week, Jesus' words, they were more difficult to understand, even for his own disciples. He spoke at this time more about death than their expected victory. I mean, what leaders, if you want to have a negative church growth tactic, talk about death all the time. Not going to grow a church. Talk about suffering all the time. Not going to grow a church. Jesus says, hey, if you follow me, you're going to die. Not going to grow a church. And Jesus says, hey, that's exactly what's going to happen. And as they did, we're going to see, as you get to the book of Acts, the church swells. Why? Because he was doing something different. I mean, it didn't make sense, all of these things that Jesus was saying. His critics were coming out in full force. The fickle nature of people, you know, those fair-weathered fans that show up even though they really had no clue what was happening. And that's what was happening here. You know, going back, I told you I was going to come back to it, you know, Ohio State, they finally did it. They won 10 years later. But after the Michigan game, stop it. After that Michigan game, everyone was coming out calling for Ryan Day, firing, get rid of him. Oh, he's horrible. He's a horrible coach. Now all of a sudden, they start winning, right? They beat Tennessee, beat the brakes off of an SEC school. Oh, yeah, well, now they've got to play number one. Now they've got to play Oregon. Well, we'll see what happens. They beat the brakes off of Oregon. Oh, he's amazing. Well, now we got to play Texas. Well, I don't know what will happen. We beat Texas. We didn't beat the brakes off of them. We just beat them. And then we play Notre Dame. And we were putting a good whooping on them, and then they gave me a scare at the end, right? Yeah, uh-huh. Now everybody's praising Ryan Day. Give him an extension. Oh, he's amazing. That's exactly what happened with Jesus. All these fair-weathered fans come out to go, yay, celebrate. Now, a week later, crucify him. And it's horrible that we see that happening. Opposition continues to grow against Jesus. The Pharisees, the scribes, they were getting the attention of the Roman leaders. Passover is coming. Hundreds of thousands, maybe a million coming to Jerusalem. The last thing that the Romans wanted was a revolt to happen. The Roman leaders wanted to appease the Jews, which of course bought their loyalty. Why did the people so radically turn against Jesus? How did the shouts of Hosanna turn into crucify him on Friday? What were the deeper root causes, the underlying issues? Why did the cheering stop? And when we think about all of this, what part do we play? What part do we have? Well, if I would have been there, I wouldn't have done that. Be careful. Because I want you to think about your own life today, how it happens. One day, Jesus is your best friend, right? Because you just got the new promotion. You just got engaged. The doctor's report came back and it was good instead of negative. And now all of a sudden you're praising Jesus because everything just couldn't be going better. But then something comes up. And now, Jesus, why did you do this to me? Jesus, why are you taking this from me? Jesus. And all of a sudden he went from your best friend to playing the blame game and you're angry at him. Suddenly Jesus isn't your best friend. He becomes a friend that you just want to avoid. So, there are a lot of underlying issues. I want to point out three thoughts here, and then we're going to talk about the donkey at the very end. Number one, as we go through this, one of the reasons that I think things changed so much was because Jesus put a call of commitment on the people. There all of a sudden was a call of commitment on the people. We get uncomfortable with that word commitment, right? It's often easier to go through life as just a fair-weathered, fickle fan than to go all in for Jesus. But if we do it that way, then we really never get hurt. But at the same time, we'll really never experience the hope of abundant life that we could have in this lifetime and the next. See, there's a trade-off. If you're not committed, then you're going to miss out on something so much greater. Paul makes our commitment to Christ a top priority. He talks about this in Galatians, especially Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. After the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is commitment. And this is what Jesus is longing for in each and every one of us. See, Jesus was calling the people to live differently. You were supposed to love your neighbor. You were supposed to help someone out that was in need. You were supposed to help someone out even if it inconvenienced you. I mean, that's the story of the Good Samaritan, right? It's the reason that it was so powerful. You were supposed to love Jesus more than everyone else and everything else in your life. Love your family, but love Jesus first. So do what you're called to do. Don't make a big scene about it. Live the life that Jesus has called you to live. Be committed to Jesus, even to the point of death. Number two, Jesus also told us to love all people. Yeah, right. Like, how am I supposed to do that? I can love the people that are afar, but really those that are closest to me, I don't know about all that, Jesus. Like, they know everything that's going on in my life, and I know everything that's going on with them. It's not as easy as it says. Jesus says, I want you to love people that you don't want to love. I don't want to be told to love people who aren't like me, though. Yet Jesus tells us the two great commandments, love God with every part of your being and to love your neighbor. Matthew chapter 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The issue comes down to the fact that if I don't love my neighbor, but I say that I love God, I'm really deceiving myself. Jesus, I love you so much. I give you all of my heart. Great, go talk to your neighbor. That one is, they yelled at me last year because my dog made a mess on their yard. I don't think I should go talk to them. Love me. Okay, I'll love you, but I don't think I can really love my coworker, because they chew their gum way too loud, and they're annoying when they talk, and I just don't think I can. Love me, okay. Love your mother-in-law. Oh, you sure? She's watching right now. Love you, Melody. It's okay. We joke about it all the time, I think, I hope. So we think about all of those different things. Jesus' call was to love the leper, love the sick, love the blind, love the tax collector, love your difficult family member, love the prostitute, love your enemies, love the Romans, love the lazy person, love the thief, love the people with no common sense, love the incorrigible, love, love, love. That's what he calls us to truly do. And then Paul lays out 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter of the Bible. It's not about a romantic love. Understand that. That is the love that God has for us. That is agape love at its purest, the way that God loves us. And he says, I encourage you, I want you, I command you to love others just like that. And again, if we're honest, it's not an easy assignment to love others. But Jesus never said, don't hold others accountable for their actions or their inactions. He believed in accountability. But even as you hold someone accountable, you can still love them. And that's very important for us to see. That's the power that's behind so many of the parables that Jesus teaches. In Matthew chapter 25, he tells the parable about the sheep and the goats. The people come to the aid of those who are hungry, thirsty, naked, in prison, sick, and more. And Jesus said, if you did this even for them, in reality, you did it for me. But Jesus, when did we find you? Here, 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 here. You did it for me. Jesus, when did we not find all of those things? Well, you didn't do it unto me. They aren't easy words to be able to hear. But Jesus, that's the response that he wants for us. And then finally, Jesus began to talk more about victory through a cross. Not a national victory, but an excruciating personal victory. This was not going to be a revolt. That's what the people wanted. That's what they were longing for in that moment. There was not going to be the shedding of blood except for by one person, Jesus. He spoke about his death and the disciples, they didn't get it. That they couldn't fathom how Jesus was going to die. And Peter was like, no, can't be. And Jesus was like, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Even more complicated were his words about coming back in 3 days. Like that made no sense. But here's the thing. Remember, as he's talking about this, he just raised Lazarus from the dead, right? And now he's talking about raising himself. Well, okay, you can do that to Lazarus, but how are you going to raise yourself from the dead, Jesus? Like, they completely didn't get it or understand it. It made no sense to them. The people, even the disciples, wanted a warrior. They wanted someone to come in to destroy the Romans. They were the enemy. They were the oppressors. But that was not going to change at all. Jesus came to change each one of us from the inside out. He came to offer us life, but not just any life, abundant life. And that's what Jesus always offers us. People wanted Jesus to be a miracle worker. Jesus, just heal my wounds. I don't care who you are. I'd sell my soul to whomever could take this pain away from me. Just I'll do whatever it costs. But you see, Jesus wasn't about selling faith. It had nothing to do with selling faith. It was all about that they saw who he truly was, and they saw his Father above. The greatest part with all of this, one disciple, one, was at the cross. John. Where were the rest? Scared and hiding. Now I want to come back to a very important part of the story that's easily overlooked. Jesus rode into town on that Palm Sunday on what? A donkey, yes. A donkey that had never been ridden. A donkey fit for a servant, not a king. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. When the disciples were sent to get a colt, Jesus was putting into place a very specific prophecy about who he was. Zechariah 9:9, which was written about 500 years earlier. This is where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Remember that many were hoping that the Messiah would come with power and overthrow the Roman government. They longed for a warrior king coming in on a great white horse like King David did 1,000 years earlier when he filleted the Philistines. You can imagine their confusion. You're the Messiah? And you're coming in on a baby donkey. Not just a donkey, a baby donkey. Like, I don't think all of this makes sense. But here's the thing. We get to be able to read the entire scripture, right? Yeah. Revelation 19:11. Jesus didn't come in on a white horse that day. He's coming in on a white horse. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a great white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." You see, the Pharisees complained and griped that the whole world was turning to Jesus, right? Verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" It was a bit of an exaggeration, okay? Like, the whole world? Well, it probably seemed like it to them. It was a victory celebration is what they thought for Jesus. In the end, Jesus was on this particular donkey, though. Why this one? We don't know. But Jesus had a plan, and there was a plan all along for Jesus to be on that particular donkey. Have you ever thought that you might be that donkey? Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus has chosen you? Jesus is choosing you to do something very particular. Jesus has called you to do something awesome. You're not sure why, but the Lord has need of you. And that's exactly what took place in this situation. Listen, even the disciples, they didn't comprehend everything that was happening. They didn't fully get it. Verse 16 says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." They're sitting back and they go, "Oh yeah, it all makes sense now." There's many times that we look at our life and we're like, "Father, just give me the reason behind what you're doing. I'll do what you ask me. Just let me see it." And he goes, "No, my child, I got you." And the Holy Spirit is calling you to do something. And Jesus is interceding for you along the way. And you're like, "But just give me the answers." Now, you'll get them eventually, but maybe not always in that exact moment. You know, an unbroken donkey can be stubborn and unruly and skittish. But as it becomes more comfortable with the owner, it begins to enjoy the owner's company. Some of you right now may be stubborn, unruly, and skittish. But the more time that you spend with the Master, the more time you spend with your Savior, the more you'll see what He's really trying to do in your life. But you have to be willing to allow him to do so. So the question is, are you willing? Are you willing to allow Jesus to use you to do amazing things in this world? He's calling you to do it. And here's the thing. He may be calling you to go to India. He may be calling you to go to the Sudan. He may be calling you to go to Haiti or to the Congo. He may be calling you to go to New Orleans. He may be calling you to stay right here in your own backyard. But here's the thing. He will use you. You just have to be open to allowing him to do so. And what's great about it is he doesn't go unruly, horrible, doesn't listen, out the door. No, he takes the time to work with us. He sees our stubbornness. He sees our unruliness and he goes, okay, that's fine. I'm here with you. And I'll work with you every step of the way. So the story of Palm Sunday begins with a wonderful word. Luke 19:31, the Lord has need of it. Speaking of the donkey, permission was granted. So I'm saying here to you this morning, the Lord has need of you. Will you grant permission to be used for his service? Not being a fickle fan, not just going out there and doing whatever you've called to, you just want to do on your own. Friends, family, you can trust him. You can trust Jesus because he has it all worked out. Our job is simply to take one step of obedience at a time. If you're not saved, it's time to surrender. It's time to give up your unruliness. Accept Jesus as your Savior. It's time to get plugged in. Find a group that you can connect with. Find a way that you can serve. We had an awesome church work day. We got a lot accomplished yesterday. And what was great about it is there was great fellowship that went along with it. We had the Lord's chicken. It was awesome as we ended the day. But here's the thing. You may go, well, I don't know where I fit in. That's okay. We'll help you. We'll work alongside of you. It is time to serve. Whatever you do, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Follow the calling on your life. You may not have it all figured out, but he does. All we need to do is walk in faith of what he's calling us to do. So whatever decision you have to make here today, I ask that you just please allow the Lord to speak to you here today. Allow the Holy Spirit to come into your life and to open you up and to do amazing things. If you need to give your life to Jesus for the very first time, today can be that day. You come to the back. I would love to talk with you, speak with you, to pray with you, to just help you along that journey and to help you figure out what that is. If you've gotten off the tracks and you're just not really for sure, you become a little unruly. You've been a little stubborn, more stubborn than normal, and you need some help getting back on, I'd love to pray with you. Jared will be in the back. The elders will be in the back. We have some awesome ladies that would be in the back to pray with you and to help you to figure out which road you need to take. We're also going to take communion. We take communion every week, and so we're going to take it. It's up front. It's on the sides. It's in the back. And if you're new with us, there's two cups if you get one of these. The bottom one is the bread. The top one is the juice. In just a moment, I'll pray for us, and then you'll be able to get up in your time to partake of communion. We take communion every week because it helps us to focus in on exactly what Jesus did for us. All of those fickle fans, all of those people that had been following Jesus, they turned on Jesus, they're yelling, crucify him. He didn't have to stay for the pain. But he chose to stay for you. Paul says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died knowing that there was no other way that we could possibly get to heaven. He died so that we may live. And so we partake of communion. We're going to take it today. We're going to take it on Thursday. We're going to take it on Friday. We're going to take it on Sunday. As we read through the book of Acts, it says that they gathered together and they broke bread all the time. They remembered the Lord's sacrifice often because of how much they wanted to remember what he did for them. And so that's why we take it here today. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to take communion. We're going to keep worshiping through praise songs, and then we're going to have a great fellowship time during the lunch and the egg hunt. And I just encourage you that if you need to talk to somebody, you seek myself, you seek out Jared, one of the elders, We'd love to walk with you and to help you find whatever path it is that God is calling you to. Let's pray. Almighty Father, Lord, I'm so thankful that we get to gather in your house to worship you. Father, that we remember that you have called us to something far greater than ourselves. And Father, we've just been called to allow you to lead us, and that we will follow that calling, not fully understanding the reasons why, but knowing that you are in control, that your Holy Spirit is guiding us every step of the way. Father, I thank you for your Son and the fact that he decided to stay. He saw all of the people worshiping him on that day, but he knew what was about to come. As he got off of the donkey and he goes into the temple courts, there the money changers are, making their own money, not even paying attention that the Messiah was right there in front of them. They missed it. Father, I pray that those who are here today, that they won't miss it. They won't miss who you are. That, Lord, as we continue to do your work, as we go out into the world, Father, that as we do so, that we will help people understand that we don't want them to miss who you are. Father, that we will invite people to come to service with us during this week. And on Easter Sunday, we know that so many people are open to hearing your word on this resurrection coming Sunday. Father, allow us, give us the words to speak truth to those who need to hear it. We pray this in your Son's most holy and precious name. Amen.